Amen. Thank you, worship team. I'm going to sit with you this morning for reasons that I pray will become obvious here in just a little bit, but would you pray with me as we begin? Father, I come to you now on behalf of a people that have come expecting to be changed. Lord, I ask that you do what only you can do in us and through us. And this morning, as we come to one of the treasured parts of your word where you directly teach and preach, I pray, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart will be pleasing in your sight, and in these coming moments that I will become less and you will become more. Get me out of the way of your spirit and your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Let me ask you a question this morning as we begin. What does a Christian look like? What does a Christian look like? What does a disciple of Christ look like? If you've ever wondered that or ever asked that question, good news. We're going to answer that question this morning. Or better stated, Jesus the Christ is going to answer that question this morning. He will tell us in his own words, in his own sermon, what a child of God, a biblical Christian, a disciple of Jesus the Christ looks like. He's going to describe for us, if you will, gospel participation. And that's what I've entitled our message this morning. Let me remind you, and for those of you that are here perhaps as guests, we are walking through the entire Bible in 2012. We began at the beginning of the year and have been reading chronologically each week. And we have come each week to a time where we would have a message that spoke from that body of the text. And so if I can, just to kind of summarize the series and put us in biblical context for this morning, you'll remember that God demonstrated his unique goodness and greatness in creation. We met God at the beginning of the Bible as Creator God. We know that he created truth. He initiated love, and he requires righteousness. We saw this. We saw this demonstrated in the fall of man when sin came, and because Adam and Eve listened to lies and lost their faith, all of humanity had fallen into sin. And we saw this as the great problem of life for all of history and amongst all of humanity. And praise God, we also saw, still in the garden, that God made a promise to make a way. In Genesis 3:15, we saw the promise of the gospel. It said, Satan, you may have brought sin into this world, but make no mistake, in the efforts that you will unfold from here until Christ returns, you will consistently nip at the heel. And you will damage, and you will hurt, and you will bring sin and pain. But make no mistake, in the end, he will crush your head. We have seen throughout this series God over and over and over again showing us that he is sovereign, that he is good, that he is great, and that at no time is anything out of control. He told us that in this understanding, we would need to come to a surrendered place with Christ. In the making of the way, we see, in fact, in John 3:16, the great invitation of love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever, the wonderful invitation of whosoever would believe in him, would not perish, but have eternal life. And yet at the same time, we understand that that's a conditional promise. And the love that is extended to all is the invitation. However, it's only in application for those that by his grace God chose to elect and capture the heart that responds with repentant faith in Christ Jesus as Lord. Now, we've walked through the entire Bible up through the Old Testament, and last week we crested this pinnacle divide between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and we saw the coming of Christ. And we entitled that message, The Gospel Promise. And we looked at the multifaceted promise of God in the gospel. And we defined the gospel there. this morning as we understand that if you are going to partake in the gospel, you must first understand its definition. You must, as Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you must be born again. So as we begin to talk about and describe participation, make no mistake, we're building on the foundation of the defined gospel. Jesus alone, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. We must repent, believe, and receive Christ as Lord to know him as Savior. Now, with that said, as we entered into now the middle or the opening to middle chapters of the Gospels this week, what we see is Jesus offering us an answer to the question, what does a child of God look like? What is a good biblical description of a disciple of Jesus Christ? I want to offer you some context now beyond the broadest scope of the Bible. Let's come to this place where as we get ready to look at what is known as the Sermon on the Mount, arguably the greatest teaching of Christ in all of Scripture, found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, and I'd encourage you to open up your Bibles there if you've brought them. Let us look at the context coming into this great teaching of Christ. If you look at Matthew chapter 4, we see that Jesus is coming, and Scripture says that as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he, Jesus, said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. The very next Scripture speaks now about Jesus going throughout Galilee, and it says he was teaching and proclaiming the gospel, and he was healing many. So get this. Jesus calls and says, "Follow me." The first disciples immediately obey, completely, immediately obey. He then is shown to be out teaching and proclaiming the gospel, and listen to the word here from Matthew 4, 24 and 25. The news about Jesus spread. He's getting famous. Large crowds followed him. I want to ask you to remember that verse, and we'll come back to it when we close. Large crowds followed him. And here's why. Let me tell you the key. It is eternally important that you understand the difference between a crowd and a church. It is eternally important that you understand the difference between a crowd and a church, capital C. And I would suggest to you, as we now get ready to look at a forest of Scripture, the Sermon on the Mount, that you are probably most familiar with looking at the individual trees of this forest. It's very rare that we look at the Sermon on the Mount in its totality. But I tell you that Jesus gives us this sermon specifically to help us understand what it is to be a disciple and not be deceived. To be a follower that is defined by Christ instead of a fan of church, if I can paraphrase Kyle Idleman. So with that said, let me just suggest to you on the front side that most people seldom consider the length of this sermon. I want you to think about what you're accustomed to when it comes to sermons. Give me a nice 18-minute sermonette, three easy points that make me feel good, prop me up, and send me on my way feeling great about myself as I was when I came. You won't find that in Christ's preaching. It is not the point of this passionate sermon. Think about the length of the sermon. Think about the scope of this sermon. Again, if I can quote Kyle Idleman, told once by a person that left his church, "I feel like every time you preach, you're meddling in my life." As we look at the scope of the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to think about whether or not Jesus is meddling with your life. As we look at the breadth of this sermon, again, this is not just a mile wide and an inch deep. Christ is getting down to the heart of the matter. And ultimately, in the end, I want you to see the authoritative tenor of Christ's preaching in this sermon. So with that said, let's jump in. And again, Understand, if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you're going to say, how in the world can we do the Sermon on the Mount in 45 minutes? I've had preaching and teaching on the Sermon on the Mount that could last years, and we could do that. My objective this morning is to take you into the perspective of seeing Christ describing gospel participation. And I tell you without apology that I do this in large part because I believe that there are many people who believe and claim themselves to be Christians who are not. And love and truth shared brings this lighted, well-intended, loving message so that none will be shocked on Judgment Day. And you will see that that was a concern that Christ had before we finish. So let's go into God's word. Let's look, if you would, at the introduction by Christ himself. In God's word, here's the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Seeing the crowds, again, note the difference, crowds. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. He sat, which was the tradition of the rabbis in his day, would be to teach while sitting. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and his disciples came to him, and he, Jesus, taught them. First of all, understand that disciples are taught. To see what gospel participation involves, it is the process of change. Christ changes his children. When Jesus sees the crowds, I want you to notice this. Seeing the crowds, Christ thought, change. Evidenced by the fact that he went to teach them. So, seeing the crowds, Christ thought change. Seeking change, Christ taught truth. Disciples are taught the truth. One of the great differences that I believe that we see in the church today is many come under teaching, few accept preaching. You see, crowds followed Jesus all the time. There were great crowds that heard his teaching. It is the response of the heart that accepts preaching. You say, well, they're both the same. They are from the delivery standpoint, but they are totally different in how they are received. You can teach something and have it utterly rejected. But where the heart is changed, where the Holy Spirit does the miraculous work, that's where preaching comes in and changes the life. Note this, Jesus sees the crowds and he thinks change. He seeks change, so he teaches truth. Crowds changed by truth in Christ become church. Crowds changed by truth in Christ become church. Crowds that remain unchanged by truth in Christ remain crowds. That's not a play on words. That's an eternal fork in the road, brothers and sisters, and I pray that you understand it. And I pray that you have the courage to champion the distinction and in truth and love carry that message to a dark and dying world. See, Jesus does not invite you or anybody else to come. No. Jesus does not invite you or anybody else to come. No. Instead, he invites you to become. You and I and the multitudes in the world can come to a teaching. Many did. Christ had many. We know at times he had thousands. But I want you to think about this as we get ready to go in. Why is it that Christ had the opportunity? Jesus the Christ, miracles abounded. He teaches and preaches to thousands. Why is it that at his ascension there were arguably 120 to maybe a max of 200 people by his side? You see, crowds will listen to teaching, but disciples will respond to preaching. The difference between a crowd and a church is the Holy Spirit. The difference is eternal. Last week, together, as we looked at Jesus coming into the account through the opening of the New Testament, we defined gospel promise. This morning, we will describe gospel participation, and we're going to let Jesus do the describing. So, with him having introduced us, now let's go right to his teaching. And I tell you up front, there are three things that I pray you will see. Number one, Jesus comes as both prophet, priest, and king to us in the Sermon on the Mount. You will see him speaking first as the prophet. The prophet comes and says, it's not what you think. It's not what you think. It is corrective. His speaking to us is corrective. He's going to do some major deconstruction. Secondly, as we go into chapter 6, he says it's more than that. It's not what you think. We're going to do some deconstruction, says the prophet. It's a lot more than you think, and I'm going to give you instruction as the priest that shows you how to come to the Lord. And thirdly, he's going to say, it's all you need, guaranteed, spoken from the king. I pray that we will see this unfold as we walk with the Lord. And some of us would say, well, I'm not so sure that I want any deconstruction. Well, that'll be fine if you're Lord. If you're not, then we must listen to our Lord. And I just say this to you, if you're a child of God, praise God. Let this be a reinforcement to the truth and the love that has changed your heart already, and let it remind you of the message to carry. But many in our time, in our culture, I say in our community, claim Christ but will not be claimed by Christ. And the value in the Sermon on the Mount is in large part this loving, corrective message that says, it's not what you think. Participating in the gospel, being my child, is not what you think. Let me show you what it really looks like. Now, again, in a way that may not be what you're accustomed to, we're going to walk through this, and I offer to you in Matthew chapter 5, verses 2 through 12, what we know as the Beatitudes. I offer you a perspective that shows the contrast here. Jesus is saying, blessed are those. He says it over and over and over again, and blessed here is a supernatural satisfaction. God gifts to his children the blessing of a joy and a peace that the world can neither give you nor take away. And so here in this blessing, what you find, God says, you want to know who are blessed? You want to see the description of those that are partaking in the gospel? They're the poor in spirit, as opposed to the smug in self and stuff. Those who have a brokenness, who see themselves as sinners. Those who mourn, who grieve sin. Not those who cheapen grace and find themselves to be good enough. Those who are meek. Those that are the gentle, soothing ointment and breeze of life. Those that have power under control, as opposed to those that are rude and crude and think themselves to be in control. My blessing is on those that hunger and thirst after righteousness, not those that are after worldly ambitions. The people who are defined by their desire for righteousness and Christ-likeness. My blessing is on the merciful. They will find mercy, not the hard-hearted, mean people. My blessing is on those that are pure in heart, not the manipulative people. My blessing is on the peacemakers, not the troublemakers. My blessing is on those that are persecuted. And let me just make this point. He closes out this section by saying that three times. My blessing is on those who are persecuted. My blessing is on those who are persecuted. My blessing is on those who are persecuted. I have no doubt that that's God giving us his word, because he knows it's when we're persecuted that things are toughest. And I will say this to you as well, as a mentor and as an under-shepherd that wants only the best for you. He's also calling out the compromising cowards. He said, my blessing will not come down to the pragmatic approach that says, well, you know, live to fight another day. No, die here if that's what I call you for. If you are persecuted, my blessing will rest on you. Now, he also says, not only is it not what you think. You see, that's not the picture. The brokenhearted, the meek, the mourning, those that are persecuted. That's not the picture that we want to paint of this calling on our lives. But Jesus said, this is the description of those. Now, he also says, too, I'm worth it. Make no mistake, I am worth it. You say, how so? Because he not only tells us who are blessed, he tells us about their blessing. You see, those that are blessed, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those that are blessed, they will be comforted. Those that are blessed by me, they will inherit the earth. They will be satisfied. They will receive mercy. They will see God. They shall be called sons of God. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Jesus starts off and he says, listen, it's not what you think. The Jews in his day, they were looking for a superhero to show up that were going to beat back the Romans. Jesus not only didn't measure up to their expectations, but I dare say to you, friends and neighbors, brothers and sisters, that the expectations on what a gospel-participating Christian looks like is far different than what not only the world expects, but I am ashamed to say what the church today in general Western culture is painting. It's not the super-duper looking, nice, clean, easy-going, upper-middle class. No, the Christian should look like Christ. I pray that sits and soaks in. And go to your Bible and look at Jesus. He does not look like the health and wealth prosperity preachers of our day. He doesn't look like the name it and claim it crowd. But I also say to you, he doesn't look like the legalistic Pharisees. He doesn't look like a lot of things that we in the West are calling church and Christianity today. He goes further and he tells us, do you want to understand what the actual calling is? For every Christian to understand what participation in the gospel looks like, you have a mission. He says, you are salt and you are light. It's our responsibility and privilege to help preserve and to flavor those around us. That's the role of salt. And as for light, we're to penetrate the darkness. Listen to what he says in 5:14. You are the light of the world. Christian, if you are truly a Christian, you are the light of the world. Penetrate the darkness. Penetrate the darkness. He said, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, Christian. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Gospel participation involves flavoring and preserving those around you and shining your light in such a way that it's demonstrative through your actions and your works, but not for the attention that comes to you, but for the glory that it points to God the Father. That is the universal purpose. I ask you, is that what you've been hearing? Is that what you understand to be the description of a Christian? Salt and light. Actively involved. And note, he says, if you are salt that has lost its saltiness, you're good for nothing. What kind of heavy-handed preacher says that? Jesus the Christ. Now, how about Christ's reasoning for coming? I would suggest to you that you need to understand Matthew 17 through 20 to understand the Sermon on the Mount and in large part the whole ministry of Christ. God's word says, do not think, Jesus speaking, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Verse 20, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, listen, don't think that I have come to make things easier and to wipe out the holy standards. Look, I have satisfied and fulfilled all the ritualistic sacrifices. That's done. But in terms of holy, righteous living, I didn't come to wipe that out so you could live on sinful, easy street. I have come to fulfill these standards. And if you are going to participate in my gospel promise, if you are going to be adopted, then you are to walk and live and be my child. It involves all of who you are. He then goes on and he makes it very clear as we continue. Notice the deconstruction that he is doing here. Notice that he is saying, it's not what you think. It's not what you think. He moves on and he tells us, as we get into verses 21 through 26, he says, listen, your attitudes are going to define your actions. So don't just get yourself in line and start doing. You must be. And the being is going to be defined by the attitudes behind the actions. 6 different times in these coming verses, Jesus says, I know that you have heard it was said, but I tell you, deconstruction. It's not what you think. It's not the letter of the law, it's the heart of the law. And he draws out painful, real distinctions between heart and hypocrisy. Six times. I know you've heard it was said, but I tell you, and note, he's not correcting the scriptures. He's not correcting the scriptures. He's correcting the scribes. He's not saying, oh, well, the Bible didn't quite say it correctly. He's saying, no, you didn't interpret it correctly. And he speaks to anger. Oh, you've heard about anger, like murder. It's not enough. And he contrasts and he corrects. You know, brother, sister, you and me, to be angry with somebody and to not let it go, to not forgive. He says that's comparable to murder. He says adultery. Yeah, you understand the legalistic understanding of adultery, but I'm telling you this, that if you look upon a woman with lust, you have already committed adultery in your heart. Divorce. He says, yeah, you're writing divorce decrees here and there because you want to make it easy for people to shack up and realign themselves. He said, God made it clear. Only in adultery is divorce to be allowed. Because of our context, I just want to speak into that as well. In 1 Corinthians 7, you see abandonment also being an area where divorce is agreed to in the scriptures. But make no mistake, God hates divorce. And his objective and his priority and his goal is always restoration. Same with husband and wife as it is with sinner and savior. His preference is always restoration. Even in cases where there may be a need to separate. We look at separation as a means to divorce. God looks at separation as a means to restoration. How about giving oaths? God says, stop backing up what you say with all these oaths. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. God's people are truth tellers, straight talkers. Don't pile all this stuff. Just be a man or a woman of integrity. Let your word be your bond. How about retaliation? He makes it very clear here as well. We're not to be those that would fight back and go to win and have this sense of revenge. Let me read to you this passage. It's often misunderstood. Matthew 5:38-42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now here's a place where scripture really requires you to understand the context to really understand the text. God is not saying here that it is never okay to use self-defense. The context here is in that of an insult. It's a backhanded slap. And what Jesus is saying is that don't defend your, quote, honor. Don't fight. Don't go into the mud over things that are really rooted in your pride. Better to walk away. Show the love and the dignity and the Christ-likeness that says you don't have to respond to every single thing that insults or questions or tarnishes your pride. In terms of the legal side here, you know, do not resist the one. In those days, you have to understand tunic and cloak. It's basically, a tunic's like a shirt. It's an undergarment. And in their context, it was not legal for somebody to sue you for your cloak, in essence, your jacket or your coat. Because it was thought that that person needed that just for basic living. You can't take their coat because they will die in the cold. And Jesus is saying, don't read the letter of the law and fight for your rights. He said, listen, better that you seek restoration and you come to a place of harmony. And if they want your shirt, give them your jacket too. Know that God will take care of you. Don't fight for rights. Live in righteousness. You know, the last thing he talks about is if you're called to go a mile. In those days, if a Roman soldier came up to you and said, here, carry my bag for the next mile, they were allowed to demand that for a mile. And then they would have to find somebody else. And what he says is show them the heart of a servant. They have a right as much as you don't like it, to make you go a mile. Show him the heart of a servant. Say, hey, I'll go with you 2 miles. Because I think if Jesus had an opportunity, he'd do the same thing. Can I talk to you about my king? Hey, Roman soldier, let me share the gospel with you. I'm consumed with it. If I carry your bag for a mile or two, let me tell you about my Jesus. This is the description of the gospel participation that is in the child of God. He goes further and he even talks about love and hate. And he says, you know, you've heard it true. Hate your enemies. I'm telling you to love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And if all you do is love the people that already love you, is there any difference between you and the lost people in the world? Is there really any difference? He says in verse 46 through 48 of Matthew 5, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now some have read that and said, well, I can't be perfect. Understand, God knows you can't be perfect. I give him living examples of that every day. So do you. What he's saying is we must pursue with passion the perfection of Christ. That we not give ourselves any easy outs. You know, how many times, and I would be at the front of this line too, have you said in your life, well, nobody's perfect. Right here, God's word, Matthew 5:48 says, stop saying that. Because God says that's to be our pursuit, our passionate pursuit. To participate in the gospel and to be a child of God is to embrace the call and to passionately pursue the perfection of Christ, knowing all the while that we can't get there and that through the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, he will empower us to walk as Christ-like as we possibly can. And where we stumble and fall, we repent and we turn. And we know that we've been forgiven. And we walk with our King again. Issue number one, first part of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. It's not what you think. The prophet in Christ says we need to do some deconstruction. We move into Matthew 6 and listen now as Jesus says, it's a lot more than you think. It's a lot more than that. And here now the priest, Jesus, gives us instruction. He's done major deconstruction. Now he starts with the instruction. He tells us right out of the gate in verses 1 through 4 of Matthew 6 that real love lives and gives. He draws out the distinction. He says, you know, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward. No reward. He said, don't be about the hype, be about the heart. And he calls out this distinction. He says, righteous perspective. A righteous perspective sees that to be like Christ and to be a disciple, to participate in the gospel, is to genuinely love people. It's to do all that you can to shine your light while never seeking the fame of a light shiner. It's not about us, it's about him. And at the same time, if we live in a cocoon and say, well, I know and I believe and I think this, but we're not actually living out our love, he says that's wrong. We need to live out our love liberally. This is the demonstration of the gospel in our lives. It always comes back to a heart thing. Please understand this. He's speaking specifically to people who would do religious stuff, but not be righteous saints. And there is a difference. You can do a lot of religious stuff and not be a righteous saint. I would say it to you this way, that both mission and motive in ministry are always going to be measured in the heart. Always in the heart. He goes on to what is perhaps the most famous part of this passage in this Sermon on the Mount, and he shows us righteous prayer. He showed us a righteous perspective in living out this love, and now he shows us righteous prayer. The passage that we know are most familiar with as the Lord's Prayer. He says, and when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, For they loved to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners that they might be seen by others. They want to look, wow, there's the professional praying people. They know awesome prayers. Look at them. Wow. He said, don't be like them. I want you to be a people of righteous prayer. He goes on, he says, truly I say to you that they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, your tamion, and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. Do you see again? Jesus is not only doing the deconstruction of the prophet, tearing down what was wrong, he's now instructing with what is right. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Do you see the condition? But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus is showing us not what to recite, but how to condition our heart, how to lift up righteous prayer. Some of you know that I refer to a 7-word prayer as the Lord's Prayer. I think it also encapsulates this same message. When the tax collector, being compared to the Pharisee hypocrite, prays, who feels too lowly to even, he's too poor in spirit. He's in the midst of his mourning. And he's called out by the Pharisee hypocrite to this extent. Oh, thank God I'm not like one of them. Oh, thank God I'm not like one of the real disciples. Oh, thank God I'm not like one of the real children of God. And that real child of God says 7 words, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus says, that's the example of my child. So whether you look here in what we know as the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, or you pray with the tax collector, the 7-word prayer, note what is important here. It's not that you memorize something that becomes a regurgitated set of words. It's that the heart cries out to God, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Understanding that you are talking to Creator God. And that we come with the reverence and the respect that this relationship between saved sinner and perfect Lord requires. I pray that whether you look to this passage as the Lord's Prayer, or my tax collector friend, or any other place in Scripture, that you understand righteous prayer requires a crying out from the heart. And note, he knows what you need already. It's not going to be your eloquence. It's going to be your passion. It's not how wordy, it's how honest. These are the matters of the heart. We also see that Jesus calls us to a righteous time of preparation. And he addresses fasting. Again, for many, that's a foreign term. Jesus says, and when you fast, notice he doesn't say if you fast. And when you fast, so he's telling us that this is a condition that will be present in those that are walking with him. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and their fasting may be so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you that they have received their reward in full. Again, it's not about the hype, it's about the heart. Don't do things so that others will see if it's about you. Do it so that others will see the glory of God. You say, well, Pastor Jeff, what I see here then is what you're saying, and what Jesus is saying is, on one hand, don't do anything so that people will see. And on the other hand, he's saying, do things so that people will see. What do we do? We come down to the heart. And that's what he's saying. Do that which brings glory to God with the motive of the heart that wants to see him glorified. If and when you do the exact same thing and it's for any other purpose, it's wrong. And this is what he's getting at. So often in our culture, we want to formulate faith. We want to say A plus B equals C, and if, so long as I do this, it doesn't matter what my heart is. And everything about the gospel, everything about the gospel participation comes down to the heart. Everything. You know, when you go back a little, or you go a little bit further, you get down to verse 25 and following, you see that Jesus now also says, know this, the priest brings the promise that you can have peace. That to participate in the gospel will bring with it a peace. You don't have to worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. He says, listen, if you're mine, if you're walking with me, you walk with peace, child. Walk with peace and know that not a single thing is ever going to fall out of place. That I am sovereign and I am in control, even in a broken world where sin and tragedy abound. You have something that nobody else has, Christian. Participator in the gospel. Adopted disciple. You have the peace of knowing that I am in charge. And that I am working all things together for the good of those who love me and are called according to my purposes. So that when you do come up against the trial or the tragedy, and they will come, and they are real, and the pain is very real. It's not that we miraculously take the pain away. It's that the pain is overcome by the promise of the gospel of Christ. I liken it to bringing my young children to the doctor. And one of my little ones would say, whether it was Griffin when he was little or Gideon still today, I don't like it when the doctor brings out the needles. I don't like needles. That's a big needle. Please don't let them give me the needle, Daddy. Please don't let them give me. The needle's going to hurt. The loving father says, you need the needle. It will bring the medicine that cures. It is a part of a process. And while it will hurt for a split second. And the healing will go a lot longer. Think about what we put up with in terms of suffering and pain in this world and contrast that to eternity. After the first billion years with Christ in heaven would just be getting started, does the 50 to 100 years we spend down here really, does it really stack up against eternity with Christ? This is the key. He says, you can have peace, brothers and sisters. You can have peace. Now he shifts as we go into the seventh chapter of Matthew. Starting again, Matthew 5, it's not what you think. We need to do major deconstruction. The prophet tells the truth and tears down what is wrong. The priest comes and says, let me tell you what is needed. Let's do the instruction. Let me show you how to draw closer to God and bring you together. In Matthew 7, we now hear Jesus say, it's all you need. This gospel participation, it's all you need, and I guarantee it. Here we see the authority of the king. In Matthew 7, 1 through 6, he speaks to again, putting first things first and the need to have a holy and humble, helpful heart in all that we do. He draws out the hypocrisy that many of us fight against. He said, listen, you deal with the log in your eye before you get busy messing with the speck in somebody else's. The king is saying, you need to put first things first. It requires a holy and humble heart with the helpful overtones. But think about this. How many times might we have been addressing somebody else's ills while totally ignoring our own errors? The king says, if you're going to be mine, before you go out and you start messing with somebody else's speck, You better get the holy lumberjack involved and pull that log out of your own eye. And if we're honest, we've all got some logs. We live in a world full of specks and logs. But we would be well served to deal with our own logs before we go out and start messing with other people's specks. Now, it's an interesting thing that follows here, because the king follows up now and says something that might throw some of us. He says, in essence, what Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 10:16. There, he said, I want you to be as shrewd as a serpent and as gentle as a dove. You see, I'm sending you out as sheep amongst wolves, and therefore to be mine, to participate in the gospel, you need to be as shrewd as a serpent and, conjunctive, as innocent as a dove. Listen to how he puts this in Matthew 6:6. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Here again, it comes down to a matter of the heart and a following in the faith. Because somebody would say, well, hang on now, you're telling me don't give dogs what is holy. Well, the gospel is holy. I thought I'm supposed to share the gospel. And here he says, don't give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls, gospel truth, before pigs. Well, I was a pig before I was saved, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. What do I do here? How does this fit with the Great Commission call to go and share the gospel with all the nations? Here again, it comes down to the heart. We must see everybody as a potential brother or sister in Christ and have the passion to fulfill the Great Commission and to share. However, there will come times, friends, where somebody remains absolutely obstinate in their sin, where somebody rejects the gospel, refuses to embrace truth, remains adversarial, stubborn and unrepentant. And God says there will be times where you will need to stop and do no more. So, well, how am I supposed to figure that out? Righteous prayer. We go to the Lord and we ask for his guidance. It's not a formula. It's faith. We need to understand that there will be times and places where God will say, no more. And we move on. If we physically move on, it does not eliminate our call to love and to pray. Here again, do you see that it requires a relationship with God and not a memorizing of the rule book? For God will tell us. The default position is to go, and to go until and unless he says to come back, but there will be times and places where he will say, no more. This is a challenge, but remember who's king. He's king. Now he says to us, ask, seek, and knock. What a beautiful thing. Here again, he said, all you really need to do is to ask, seek, and knock. Come to me. Ask Jesus. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to one who knocks, it will be opened. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus comes and he makes it very clear. He says, all you need to do is come to me. Come to Christ. Ask me with a sincere and humble heart. Those in whom the Holy Spirit has done a work will respond with repentance and faith. And this is what Jesus is saying. He's clarifying. He's making it very simple. You don't have to figure out all the ways to follow the rules. In fact, I've made it clear already. It's not what you think. And it's so much more than the rules. It's so much more than that. It's about the heart. All you have to do, and all you must do, is come to me, ask, seek, and knock with a heart that wants Jesus. Remember where we ended last week. Jesus asked the first disciples, what do you want? If you ask, seek, and knock for prosperity and worldly comfort, not going to work out so great. You ask, seek, and knock because you want prestige, power, money, comfort, not so much. But if you want me, if this is what you want, you come, I promise you, I will give you this gospel gift. I will give you the promise. And you will participate with me as a child of God. I will adopt you. He tells us again that when this happens, we will live out loud this love liberally. We know it as the golden rule. In verse 12 of Matthew 7 says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law of the prophets." He said, you want to see the description? You want to understand what a Christian looks like? A Christian lives out the golden rule. A Christian doesn't look like a polished trophy in a prosperity painting. Christians look like Christ. This is the message of the Sermon on the Mount. It's the message of the New Testament. It's the call of the Scriptures to glorify God by recognizing Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, and then surrendering our lives to live in His truth and in His love. Verses 13 and 14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." All you need to participate in the gospel is to be chosen by God and then commit to walk the narrow, hard way. I ask you to look around sometime. Are you in the crowd on the broad road? Go back to the description in Matthew 5. Am I walking with a handful? Am I, in fact, one of the poor in spirit? Those that are mourning? Am I hungering and thirsting after righteousness? And so forth. Jesus said that you will see and understand the description of those participating in the gospel because they'll be the ones on the narrow road that is hard with the few. He then tells us, in something that goes against one of our cultural truthisms, you know, how often have you heard it said you can't judge a book by its cover? Jesus says you can judge a book by its cover. He goes on and he says to us in Matthew 7, 15 through 20, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits." You see the wolf in sheep's clothing? You'll recognize them when you get close enough to see the difference. He goes so far as to say, just look at the fruit tree. You cannot get an apple off an orange tree. You cannot. If you got an apple, that's an apple tree. And again, this Sermon on the Mount, gives us a great description when you look at it in its totality. Jesus is saying, this is a description of what participation in the gospel will look like. And here, towards the end, he now says, and make no mistake, there will be those that intentionally try to deceive you with the intention of hurting you and others. So it's not just get it right, get it wrong, no biggie. Well, I guess I didn't score perfectly. This is a warning. Where you see apples calling themselves oranges, recognize that that's an apple tree. It cannot be the other way. And vice versa. The key is not that we cannot be deceived or tricked. The key is to get an understanding of God and His word and His way so that where and when the counterfeit comes, that you can, that is not Christ-like. That is not biblical. That is not, I don't care what you say, that is inconsistent with God and His word and His way. Consequently, that is not of God. Or conversely, I really, really wouldn't. I would like to tell you that I don't want to hear that again. Unfortunately, as much as I don't like it, I know that that is biblical truth. As much as I would like to reject what you just said or did or what you're sharing, I know that I can't because, As unpopular as it is, I know that's the truth of God's word. This is what he's calling us to. And he says that those that are mine, that are participating in the gospel, this is where we'll live, and it's how we will live. Coming to the close of the sermon, he says, there's no time for surprises. You don't want to be surprised on judgment day. You've heard me share many times here at this church, Matthew 7:21-23. Jesus says, listen, there are going to be people that are going to show up and put their resume right in my face on judgment day. And I'm telling you, there are many who are going to put their resume up. And it's an impressive resume. But we had no relationship, and I will tell them, get away from me. I never knew you. Brother or sister, think of those that will be shocked on judgment day. Love them enough to share the truth. Why? Because storms are coming. Storms in the short term and storms eternal. There will be a day where the ultimate judgment will be faced. And Jesus tells us, build your house on the rock. He said, everyone who hears these words of mine, this Sermon on the Mount, this forest that we walked through quickly this morning, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them, everyone who faithfully obeys, will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came, and when the winds blew and beat on that house, the house did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock that is Christ. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, blatant disobedience to lukewarm compromise, to not do what Christ has said, that's a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell, and great was the fall of it. I want to share with you a video this morning by a pastor that passed away last year, who in a setting similar to what I think Jesus was doing, speaking to a crowd and preaching to his church, he warns them against changing and building their lives on what would be paramount to the shifting sands. Listen to this and then we'll close. And I pray that you will be solid on the rock of Jesus Christ.
I'm going to lower my voice so you won't think I'm angry. Tell me now, how many churches have you visited recently? How many churches do you know where when you walk in, the Holy Ghost is so strong that every one of your sins are brought up before your face in the loving grace of God? How many churches have you been lately where you hear a word comes forth that so burns in your soul, you know it comes from heaven, you know it comes from the heart of God? I hope you hear it here. The truth of the matter is, in all honesty, there are numbers among us that are changing, and they don't know it. You've lost your fight. You see, when you read the book of Joshua, it's almost a book of failure, because they lost their heart, they lost the fight. You see, when spiritual blindness comes, very few recognize it. It's the last recognized thing that happens to a child of God. If I, as a pastor, knew you personally, and I was watching your life, and as one of the pastors of the church, I come to you and say, I love you, but I have to tell you the truth. You're changing. You're not what you were. Something of the world has gotten in your heart. I don't know if it's television. I don't know what it is that has your heart, but I see changes in you. I don't see the brokenness. I don't see the compassion you had once for your family. I don't see concern for your unsaved loved ones. You're changing. Little by little, something's happening to you. Would it bring you to your knees when The ruin that you are not even aware of is suddenly brought before your eyes. Did you just let that go in one ear, out the other? When a pastor tells you right now, hey, and I don't know who you are, but the Holy Ghost is speaking through me, you're changing. Little by little, you're losing the love of God, the love of Christ. Little by little, these things are making inroads. Folks, why do you think your pastors cry out against television? Do you think we get any pleasure out of the flesh? There's no pleasure in somebody coming and saying, I heard your message and I threw away my television. That doesn't give me any pleasure. It doesn't give any pastor pleasure. We have given account because we watch for your soul. Does it really matter to you that your unsaved loved ones are dying and we're getting closer and closer to the end? Does it really concern you? They could die and go to hell. Even though you're a lover of Christ. Where's the mourning? Where's the fasting? I'm talking about the body of Jesus Christ in general. You're changing. Where's the getting up in the middle of the night? Where's the confessing? I'm tired of hearing about people in the church who say they want their unsaved loved ones saved. I'm tired of hearing people say, I'm concerned about my troubled marriage, when it's just talk. For we obey not his voice. Away with all of our how-to conferences because they accomplish nothing. It's how to cope, how to build a bigger church, how to reach the lost, how to improve your people's skills, and how to impact the world in this computer time. It's flesh. You're changing. If you are expecting somebody else to be an instrument to win your family or to do this work, you're mistaken. You're changing. You either walk away and go back to your passivity and say, I'm just going to be an ordinary Christian and there's no such thing. Or you begin to seek his face. You allow him to melt and break you. You go down deep in the soul and say, oh God, I can't do this on my own. But I'm not going to let my kids go to hell. I'm not going to let my husband, my wife. Oh God, I'm not going to live in this death. I'm not going to live in this lukewarmness and this coldness anymore. God, change me. And when you get desperate before God, you set your heart to seek him. You allow God to lead you into this place beyond fleeting emotion. You say, God, I'm going to set my heart. Oh, God, this is my burden.
Shifting sand. And the rock of Christ and the contrast in your life. Are you building on the rock? Or are you drawn into the shifting sands of life? One of the passages in this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about where your treasure is. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. Shifting sands of spiritual drift are deadly. And I just want to call your attention, as Jesus does, to the difference. The shifting sands of spiritual drift are deadly. He's calling us out, says all you have to do is ask, seek not, come after me, call out to Christ, come. I promise. Come build your house on the rock. Choose the narrow, hard way. Walk with the few. Be my child. Christian, look like Christ. As one who spent a significant amount of time in the world, loving the world, pursuing the world, I tell you from experience, but most importantly from the truth and the power of God's word, every single sand castle will be washed away. I don't care how impressive your sand castle might be. It will be washed away. And Christ loved you enough to give you an invitation to trade your sandcastle for a shack on a rock, as Casting Crowns puts it. Jesus wanted you to know, wanted me to know, and shared with all of us what a Christian looks like. I pray that each and every one of us this day will leave here more like that than we came, and committed to listen, to be poor in spirit, to mourn, to be meek, to hunger and to thirst after righteousness, to be merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker, and to embrace the persecution that will come as you live your life on the rock. Would you pray with me? Father, I come to you now and I thank you so much for the truth of your word. I thank you for the love of our Christ. I thank you for what took place on the cross. I thank you for the love that knows no bounds in its invitation, in its miraculous, grace-given application to your children. Father, let this room and all within the sound of my voice, I pray, become children that participate in the gospel. Let us be ambassadors and distributors. Let us carry your love and your light to those that are dying in the dark and desperately need this light on a hill to shine. Let us shine, I pray, Lord Jesus. It's in your precious name I pray. Amen and amen.